This is my daughter at her year 10 form. I'll tell you why that matters in a moment. Well, it doesn't matter much to you at all, does it? It matters to me. But I am... It is extraordinary, isn't it? Yeah. I'm a little concerned that my iPad keeps shutting down on me so quick. I know there's a sleep thing that I'm going to have to do. And so if I stop in a moment and have to make this thing wake up again and then check with the settings on why is it going to sleep so quick, you'll understand, won't you? I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because of the certainty that's not just mere hope that Jesus will return again. We thank you that because of his resurrection and because of the firm evidence about that, we can know there will be an end and we can know that there will be something that is heaven. We can know that your promises about that are true. Father, we want to pray as we come to this word this morning, therefore, that you might help us think, how do we live with that being the case? And we pray that your Spirit will illuminate our understanding of that and move our hearts to love you and to pursue Christian life with great vigour. I want to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, none of us need to be told that what you long for in the future shapes what you do in the present. None of us need to be told that, do we? That is, future hope determines your present pursuit. If you're at university, how many went to university? Went to TAFE? Now, when you're at uni or TAFE and those kind of things, when the exams were months away, the university bar was always full and the library was always empty. But when it was the night before the university exams, the library was somewhat full, the bar was still pretty full, but not quite as full as it had been before. Isn't that the case? Because your future hope determines your present pursuit. It's the same when you go to the dentist. I wonder if you found this, that when you've got an upcoming dentist appointment and you suspect there's a cavity, how many of you begin flossing and brushing your teeth like you never have before? Because you hope that the last minute pursuit of some minute measure of diligence is going to do away with a future of pain that's going to come when you get the drill. Because your future aspiration, your future hope determines your present pursuit. You notice it when your car's due for rego, if you've got a car like mine. You work very hard at getting that sucker ready to go. You notice it when your year 10 daughter, your first daughter, goes to her first formal. And what actually happens in my house is it begins a fascination with high-heeled shoes and slinky dresses and hair straightening and various substances, which my daughters tell me is not makeup, but looks suspiciously like that anyway. Because future hope determines present pursuit. Now, what do people on the peninsula hope for? You'll have some sense of that if you've engaged in the summer series survey. And fantastic to hear 65% of you have done that. That's awesome. But even from those in our community I've found who do think there's something beyond this life, they think it and believe it with such little conviction that it doesn't make much difference in their lives at all. Isn't that so? Most people don't think it much at all. Lachlan was telling me the other day, and I tried to phone him to find out exactly how this went, but he was working on a stall with World Vision. Where is he? Working on a stall with World Vision, and his opening pitch at Erin Affair? And his opening pitch was something like, yeah, we'd like to give some hope for Christmas. And so many said in reply, that's a telling statement, isn't it? If you didn't catch it, I don't have any hope myself. And we have found that so profoundly as we've engaged in that series. People lack hope. Christianity is radically different because it offers a future of hope, and you see it sprinkled continuously throughout this book. Come back to verse 12 of chapter 3, and you'll see it in the repetition of the phrase that begins in verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God. See it again, verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward. If you've got the NIV there, or again in verse 14, since you're looking forward. That is, the whole heartbeat of the New Testament, the whole drum of the whole tone of the New Testament letters is forward-looking. It's optimistic. There's an event in the future that will come. In fact, it must come if there's a God who cares about evil. It must come if the resurrection of Jesus is a reality. And that event, of course, is the return of Jesus as King. Now, the false teachers of Peter's day, you would have picked up as we've gone through the book, scoffed at that idea. They mocked it and thought it was so futile, as people do today. People will assume today the world will go on forever. It's bizarre to think any differently. It's always been here. We think it will always be here. So there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to aspire to. Just make yourself comfortable until you die. But the constant claim of the New Testament is that when God's patience ends, Jesus will return in judgment. It is merely God's patience that holds him back. And he'll return in judgment on those who don't think he's worthwhile knowing. And he'll return bringing salvation for those who do think he's worthwhile knowing. In verse 13, chapter 3, he'll bring a restored earth, a new heavens, the home of righteousness. Which therefore raises the question for today, as you come to the end of this book. If your future hope is the heavenly hope that Peter's talking about, what will that mean about your present pursuit? What will that mean you're doing in the present if that's your future hope? Now, there's perhaps many things to say, but I just want to pick three of them this morning from the last bit of the book here. And the first is this, you get it in verse 14, pursue purity. Pursue purity. I'm going to have this little alliteration thing going this morning. Pursue purity. There's the first. See it in verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. You know, Peter began this letter, and now he ends it, urging his readers, and it was something that Greg picked up there in our feedback time at the outset. Peter begins this letter, and now he ends it, urging his readers to make every effort. Flip back to chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 5. Because chapter 1, verse 5, having begun with a thought, which you'll need to consider in a moment, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For this very reason, and of course it's important to know what the reason is, the reason was, in chapter 1, because of the grace of God. Here he says it again, as he comes toward the end of the book. Make every effort. And the reason is because of the grace of God. This time, though, it's his future grace. It's the grace you're looking forward to in the future. And that future is so important to be sure of that we dare not gamble on it. It's eternal. So, he says, verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I mean, I don't know about you, but I need reminding of that. I take it we all need reminding of this. For some Christians, it is the case that Christian life is like the spare pair of boardies, that when you're going on holidays, you shove into some nook and cranny in the boot of your car at the last minute because you think you might use them, but you're not really sure. And they're a last-minute thing. You just shove them in anywhere they'll fit. And for many who profess to be Christian, and I take it not here, but for many who profess to be Christian, they know they're not growing in Christ, and they know roughly why they're not growing, but it's not important enough to actually pack it in, make sure it fits as one of the first things in life. So that by the time you've left church on a Sunday morning or your growth group, wherever it is, midweek, you've forgotten what was the thing that you needed to give yourself to doing. Therefore, hear Peter's encouragement. He is saying, make every effort. He's saying the future is so important, make every effort. And he goes on to spell out how you're to make every effort, where the effort's to be directed. He says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. You know, the one great peace you can have from God, the one great peace that you have from God, is the peace that comes as a result of having your sins paid for by Jesus at the cross. Full and complete. So you needn't feel guilt. You needn't feel anxiety about the last day. There's the one great peace. And all other peace flows from it. The feeling of peace is a result of the objective peace that Jesus bought for you. That's the key to being spotless, blameless, and at peace with God, the death of Jesus. Now, and it's worth saying this morning, as it's worth saying every morning, If you're not sure that you have that peace, do something about it this morning. Make every effort. Talk to Greg. Talk to Lachlan. Talk to me. There's nothing more important than being clear that you have that peace. But it's worthwhile saying further, that great truth, the assurance of peace now, the assurance of heaven in the future, ought to affect our present pursuit. It ought to affect what we're on about in the present. The false teachers in Peter's day showed no pursuit of godliness, and it was no surprise as to why they showed no pursuit of godliness. They didn't believe Jesus would return. They just didn't believe it. The Bible's saying on that day, we'll stand before him as judge and give an account for the lives that we've led. I think about that fact constantly, don't you? I think about the fact I'm going to give an account to God for the life that I'm leading. We want to be found doing what a child of heaven ought to be doing. We want to be found thinking what we ought to be thinking, speaking as we ought to be speaking, giving ourselves to those things that on the last day we want Jesus to come and find us giving ourselves to, thinking, doing. The false teachers of Peter's day had no such expectation, and it showed. It showed. And Peter was scathing about them. Chapter 2 and verse 13, rather than spotless and blameless, notice how he describes them in that verse. They're blots and blemishes, he says. Blots and blemishes. But if your future hope is the return of Jesus, then right now you'll be pursuing purity. And I want to flag for you a really important issue so you don't feel crushed by the end of Peter's letter. We're going to need help to do that. We're going to need help to live a life of purity. It will not come easily. Where do we get it? That question is so important, I'm going to come back to it before I finish. But notice this, the first thing to pursue is purity. Here's the second. The second thing to pursue is discernment. Pursue purity, develop discernment. See the alliteration thing? Don't you love it? Develop discernment. Verses 15 and 16, have a look at those for a moment. They look like a digression. That is, they look like a step aside from the main argument, but that's not the case. Because if the heavenly future matters, Peter's saying, there's a profound need to be wise in the Scriptures. So, see it in verse 15. Bear in mind, he says, that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which may comfort you, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. Notice the main point of what's being said there. If you've got a genuine longing for heaven, you will need wisdom. You'll need discernment. And Peter says in verse 15 that Paul's letters came with God-given wisdom. But what he's saying in verse 16 is actually massive. Quite radically so. It tells you something remarkable, that already in Peter's own day, which is no more than 30 years after Jesus' death, in fact, very much likely sooner than that, there's a collection of writings already in existence called the Scriptures. Now, that's a term that in the Bible means the inspired prophetic words of God, and it was certainly true of the Old Testament. Jesus regarded the Scriptures as the very voice of God himself, binding, infallible, unbreakable, he tells you in John chapter 10. And Peter's point is this. Quite remarkably, he is saying that Paul's writings are in that category. Paul's writings are in the inspired, infallible, unbreakable Scripture category. That is, there's a collection of writings already in existence that fit that. Now, I mentioned it to you for a couple of reasons. Some Christians say, and I trust not you, I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. I like the words of Jesus, but not the words of Paul. He makes it all so complicated and hard. And he's on about things that I don't know that I agree with. But notice what Peter's saying. These are the inspired words of God. Don't be foolish. Don't be misled. Change your mind about Paul, if that's your mind about Paul. Because he's bringing you the words of God. Others complain that there are some churches who worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Or they're too intellectual about the Bible. as if you can give too much attention to the words of God. Now, it is true, friends, you can fail to give the right attention to the words of God. You can fail to do that. That is to say, you can fail to follow through where it leads. And it's true for our encouragement. You'll notice that Peter said, as we read it through there in verse 16, there are some things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand. There are some things that are hard to understand. No less a person than Peter says so. He found it hard, I take it. Scripture isn't always simple. And in one sense, you know what, you ought not to expect it to be always simple, because God's not simple. He's not stupid simple. He's profound, and therefore you ought to expect the Scriptures to be profound. They're not unclear. They're clear. In fact, the word is, let me introduce you to a word, it's perspicuous. Go and try that over morning tea. And try that the next party you go to. Perspicuous. It's ironic, because actually the word itself is not clear, is it? But perspicuity means that the main things in the Bible are the plain things. If it's the main thing, it's plain. And the main thing in the Bible is the message of salvation. It's absolutely clear. You don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed to get that bit. It's easy to understand what it's saying about salvation. In fact, one of the tests that you're clear about what it's saying is, can you explain it to a six-year-old, what the Bible's saying about salvation? Can you explain that to them? Some things are hard to understand. They do require some effort. But knowing God is worth it. And I want to say, actually, more than that, it's essential for living in the last days. It brings you to the third truth about the Bible, and it's this. Though it's clear, though it's perspicuous, actually, let's just stick with clear, shall we? Though it's clear, there's always wrong interpretations. Always wrong interpretations. And I tell you that because in our day and age, there's a great deal of intellectual laziness. So it's common to hear people say about matters in the Bible, well, even if the great scholars can't get it right, how can I possibly get it right? I'm just a little Christian. You know, how can I possibly get it right if they can't? And we think the Bible is the exclusive domain of the theologian. So we think it's okay to be unclear. Now, hands up. Are you a theologian? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. No, you are. In fact, you must be. Let me say, we all are theologians. That is, we all are people who are on about the understanding of God. That's what theology means. It's the study of God. You are on about that. And you need to be on about that. Because it's just that there are two sorts of theologians. There's bad ones and there are good ones. And it's important that you're good. In fact, that's why Peter's addressing this whole issue. And here's why you need to be a theologian. It's why you need to be one who's on about the study of God. It's because some bad theology, verse 16, is fatal. Listen to it. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort to their own destruction. Discernment about some truths in the Bible will determine where you spend eternity. It is that important. You cannot afford to be naive and hazy. That was Eve's problem, remember? She was hazy about what God said, and it didn't work out well for her, as I recall. You need to be clear. You need to recognize you may not think you're a great theologian, but one way or another you are, and you need to be clear. In the preface of a book of his sermons, John Wesley wrote this about the Scriptures and about himself. He said, "I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, hovering over a great gulf. In a few moments I'll be seen no more. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God has written it down in the book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Let me be a man of one book." God's given you a book. So you'll know the way to heaven. So you'll know the dangers along the way. You'll be aware of the pitfalls. You'll see them before you hit them. If you want that future to be yours, don't fail to develop discernment. Don't think I'm not a theologian. You are. You're either a good one or a bad one. And it won't simply affect you, whether if you're a bad one. Which brings you to the third and final point. The third and final point I want to raise for you this morning draws together the first two. Because it urges you, verse 18, to grow in grace and knowledge. Let me read you verse 17 and 18 together, because they fit together. Verse 17 and 18. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Friends, one of the things about Bible reading is just fitting together how one verse relates to another. And I want you to note for a moment how verse 17 relates to verse 18. Because verse 18 is the answer to the problem raised in verse 17. Verse 17, be on your guard so you won't be carried away and fall from your secure position. Verse 18 is the means of obeying it. Grow in grace and knowledge. That is, for you not to fall away, you'll need to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, it's very important. It's Peter's conclusion to the letter. And it's his solution for surviving to heaven. So what does it mean to grow in grace and knowledge? Perhaps the second one is clear. What does the first one mean? If the grace of God means his free, unmerited kindness to his people, you know, there's a sense in which there can never be any increase in grace at all. God's been gracious to you. He'll always be gracious to you. Who's Baptist here? Who used to be a Baptist? Hands up all the Baptists. Good on you. Let me read you the words of a great Baptist, Charles Spurgeon. He says, if a Christian lives till his hair is grey, that's some of you, he'll never be more justified, never be more loved than he is the very first moment he believes in Christ. Let me live on, let my grace grow, let my faith increase, let my zeal become warmer, let my love be more ardent, yet I shall not be more in grace than I was before. God will not love me more. He'll not have a deeper and purer affection in his heart to me than he has the very first moment I turn to him. Nor will his grace the less justify me or less accept me the very first moment when I came to him with all my sins about me than it shall do when I stand before his throne. That is, God's grace wasn't greater to you at the beginning or less to you at the beginning because you were more sinful then. God's grace never increases. It's always infinite, so it cannot be more. It's always everlasting. It's always bottomless, always shoreless. It cannot be more, and in the nature of God, it could never be less. What's being said there? It's not that you need more and more grace from God. The text doesn't say anything about grace growing. Rather, it's urging us to grow in grace. Now, friends, that's a responsibility. It's a responsibility. What it means becomes clearer when you notice its partner. Because in verse 18, growth in grace is closely connected with growing in knowledge. That's how Peter started his letter. In fact, I think Miss Sally mentioned it, wasn't it? Come back to chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll just remind you of it as you flick there. But chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in verse 4 to say about he's called us to his own glory and goodness. Through these he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. God's given you the grace. It comes through the knowledge of Jesus. So now as he concludes the letter, he reminds you of those two things again, grace and knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. That expression's kind of, and I won't give you the technical word, but it's like it's a two for one. Now here you get an expression that means a two for one. You say, I am sick and tired of those kids. Someone else's kids, perhaps, not yours. I'm good and ready. I'm willing and able. That's a kind of, that's a two for one. It's an expression where the two fit together. They're intimately bound together. If you're to grow in grace, and you must, if you're going to survive to heaven, then it'll come as you grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Those two fit together in Peter's economy. You cannot be so naive as to divorce them. You will not be growing in grace if you do that. There's no grace without knowing Jesus, and there's no growing in grace unless you grow in the knowledge of Jesus. It's as simple as that, isn't it? You can't grow in your love of Jesus unless you grow in your understanding of His goodness. You won't grow in your faith for Jesus unless you grow in your understanding of His faithfulness. You won't grow in your courage or your zeal or your service or your desire to speak. And so many are fearful, aren't they, of what others will think of them if they speak. We won't grow in any of those graces, because that's what they are, unless you grow in your understanding of the infinite worth of Jesus. You'll not grow. Do you think that in heaven, when you see Jesus face to face, you will be fearful of anything? I'd be very surprised if you were fearful of anything in heaven. And if we truly knew Him now, we wouldn't be so fearful in the present. But the fact that we are often so fearful, often so lacking in zeal or service or desire, is because we don't know Him well enough in the present. Let me read you Paul's words. You needn't chase them up. Romans chapter 8, but he reminds you why you ought not fear. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." Why, friends, not you. Why, friends, are we often in Christian life more fearful, more lazy than we think we ought to be? Why so weak in courage or zeal and service or faith or love or heart? Why in our day and age are so many whose faith is old still babies spiritually? And that is the case. It's because there's no growth in grace. And there's no growth in grace without growth in knowledge of Jesus. You see? See how those two things must fit together? People complain about intellectual Christianity, but can you ever have too much of Jesus? Can you ever have too much of understanding Him? That's a nonsense. That's a cultural nonsense. If you're learning much but doing nothing with it, that's intellectualism. Be worried. But not if your desire is to grow in grace. Because the knowledge of Jesus is the means of grace. It's the means of grace. Yes, there's a place in the Christian life for self-assessment. In fact, there's a place in the Christian life for self-assessment right now. Why am I so weak in my faith? Why is my desire so poor? Why do I give in to the same temptations and fall at the same hurdles again and again? They're worthwhile questions to ask. But I want to urge you on this. The cure isn't in looking at yourself endlessly. The cure will come in looking at Jesus. Make it one look at self and 50 at Him. That's about the right relationship between the two. But you will never do that without giving yourself to the means of grace. You'll never do that without giving yourself to the means of regular Bible reflection and prayer, regularly being among the gathering of believers, regularly fellowshipping really with other Christians. Hey, you know, I'm almost done, but I want to take you back to those dim, dark days. I wonder if you remember them. Remember when you graduated from the dinky to the two-wheeler bike? Remember that day? I remember it so vividly. It's like yesterday, and kind of is such a short time ago for me. But back then you learned quickly, I take it, if you remember, that riding the bike only worked well when you were going fast, when you were pedaling hard, when you were just kind of wobbling and not turning the wheels at all. Didn't you fall over? The very first time I took off down Epping Drive and hit the bottom going about 0 kilometres an hour and fell over in the gravel, it was because I wasn't pedalling at all. And Christian life is like that. It only works when you're pedaling hard. In fact, it works the better the harder you pedal. So, three questions to help you consider how to pedal. Ready? Number one. How would you evaluate your diligence in pursuing purity? How would you evaluate your diligence in pursuing purity? In our day and age, in our Western individualistic culture, there's a certain hostility, I take it, to talking about personal godliness and purity. I wonder if you've noticed it in your growth groups. We kind of don't talk about personal stuff like that because it can feel, we think, legalistic. And we don't want to be like the Amish. We think if the culture we live in is so permissive, if we give ourselves to personal godliness, we won't be hip, man, we won't be cool, it'll be the death of us. But it's a tremendously great folly to take your tips for living in the last days from people who don't believe in the last days. Don't be sucked in by your culture. Make every effort. And friends, if you're not doing that today, in some measure, and I take it that's the case for all of us, there'll be some area in your life to repent in. I want to urge you this morning, we've all got them. Find out what it is. Repent. There's the first question. How diligently are you pursuing purity? Here's question two. Are you growing in discernment about the truth of the Bible? Are you growing in your discernment about that? Now, friends, you know, I feel this is such a soft target because we all struggle with Bible reading. And it's no mystery why we live in a culture for whom discipline is an oddity. It's a strange oddity. We are just so romantic. We think Bible reading will just happen because we'll feel like it. It won't. It doesn't ever just happen because you feel like it. Someone said to me the other day, they said, I wish I knew my Bible like such and such a person does. And I wasn't really quick enough, and I'm not sure, really sure whether I should have said it, but what I really would have said, should have said, might have said was, well, how do you think that happened? How do you think he grew to understand the Bible? Well, it didn't happen by magic. Wishing it isn't going to change anything, so what would you do? Now, dads and mums, it's clear for you. Grandparents, you may feel like the horse has bolted on this one. But are you modelling a love of the Bible to someone? You will invariably be modelling it to someone. Actually, that is the case. They'll just be concentric circles of your influence. Because if you're not modelling a love of the Bible, you'll be modelling an ambivalence about the Bible. So you'll be contributing to a whole generation of people who have no discernment. No discernment. And Peter says people like that are in great danger, so make every effort. Dads, are you modelling it to your kids? Because they're going to pick up something from your model one way or another. Mums, you modelling it to your kids. Grandparents, you better model it to everyone else around you and to your grandkids. There's a second question. Here's the last. Are you growing in grace? Friends, I'll tell you what I don't mean by that. That's a painful one, but let me raise it for you. Not was there a time in your Christian life 15 years ago where you thought you were growing? Not a long time ago. I mean, in the last few years, have you been growing in Christian character? And friends, if not, why not? Is there something you need to do? Is there some pedaling required in some area? I'd be really surprised if there wasn't. And there is for me. So make every effort. Make every effort. Which brings you back to the question I posed you right back at the beginning. And you need to know this. What's going to help you make the effort? What will help you live this kind of life? Because it sounds like hard work. It sounds like effort. It's meant to sound like effort. When all the world's heading in the opposite direction, where do you get the energy and desire to do this? The answer is, it is the knowledge of God's grace. The knowledge of God's grace. That is, it's the knowledge of His kindness to you, not just in the past, not what He's doing with you in the present, though you need to know that. Not simply what He's doing for you in the future, it's the whole box and dice. Now, in the pagan world, the tombs that they had in those days, back in the days of the first century, usually had three types of inscription on them. Three general types of inscription. One expressed a philosophy of hedonism. Let me read you an example. It said, "I'm nothing, I was nothing, so thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry." And the philosophy is hedonism. It's alive and well today, but it doesn't bring any hope. Because we long for more, and as much as we cram stuff into us, our friends know it never satisfies. Other tombs expressed apathy. Let me read you. "Once I had no existence, now I have none. I'm not aware of it. It does not concern me." Apathy. It's empty, it's bleak, and it is hopeless. Perhaps that sums up some of your friends. Others expressed despair. "What is below? Deep darkness. But what are the paths upward? All are a lie. Then we are lost." Despair. Hedonism, apathy, despair. Christian life is so different. Neither of those things. Not hedonism, not apathy, not despair, but the certainty that there's a good God who intends you for a new heavens and a new earth, at the home of righteousness. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that that's true. It's the whole reason Peter's compelled to write. And like a blazing sun in a very dark world that's sunken in gloom and despair, the resurrection changed the ancient world. It's why it grew so rapidly in the Roman Empire. It brought hope in the midst of hopelessness. Because if it's true, and I take it you're persuaded it's true, then it means there is a good God. It's not wishful thinking. He does intend you for life. It's not a lie. He has opened the door to eternity. He is at work in you to bring you to that end by his own sovereign power and goodness. So in the light of his grace, given in the past, continuing in the present, promised to you in the future, make every effort. Make every effort. And God will enable you to do that. Be mindful of your friends as you come up to this Christmas. Be in prayer for them and urgent for them. Eternity is at stake. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the tremendous wonder and hope that comes in the Christian life. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your compassion and care for us. And we pray, Father, that you'd make us people who are shaped by the reality of the grace you've given us and the eternity you hold out to us. We pray it in Jesus' name.